This morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 26, and from verse 36. Let's hear the word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Well, over the next week, we'll be meeting several times for concerted prayer. And it's something that we do every year, of course, to seek God's blessing upon the work of God amongst us. And I trust that we all recognize the importance of the church doing this. At the prayer meeting on Wednesday, we considered how the New Testament makes it clear to us, very clear, that the Apostle Paul considered his prayer for the church, for the churches, to be an absolute priority in his ministry. There are many things that Paul does on many occasions, but prayer is the one thing that he continually engaged in for the church. And he likewise considered the prayer of the church for him, of individual believers for him, to be his greatest need. And so in every epistle, he not only expresses his prayers for the church, but asks the church's prayers for him. And the reason for that ought to be obvious to us. It is that we're engaged in a spiritual work in which progress and attainment is only possible by the blessing of God. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. And the essence then of all true work in the kingdom of God is pleading at all times at the throne of grace that by his power and spirit God would work amongst us, doing what only God can do. So I want to urge you to attend the prayer meetings as you're able this week, and to pray. And if your circumstances mean that you're unable to do that, well then to set aside time to pray at home, and maybe to meet with another member of the congregation to pray. But to pray. We desire the Lord's approval of our lives, don't we? And we want to know the power of God enabling us in service in the kingdom. And we desire that God should be glorified, and that we should know the glory of God. That should be our ambition. Those are all spiritual things, and therefore we must pray. Now, to help us and encourage us in prayer this week, I want to consider an example of our Lord Jesus at prayer. And there are two great examples of our Lord at prayer in the New Testament. The one is here in Matthew 26, and the other, as you'll know, is the high priestly prayer of John 17. And I trust then, as we come to God's word here in Matthew 26 this morning, we are aware of our need of the Lord's help and his grace to give us a teachable spirit, to make us humble before the word and longing to be taught by the word, that we may obey the Lord, conscious of that, and that we're treading here on holy ground. Matthew 22, verse 38. He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In 1666, a 20-year-old young man called Hugh McHale was hung at Murcat Cross on the Edinburgh's Royal Mile. He had been hunted down by the men of King Charles for his Presbyterian covenant convictions, his unwillingness to submit to the supremacy of the crown over the church. Before he was executed, he was horribly tortured and then taken to the gallows. And from the gallows, he addressed the crowd until the executioner pulled a bag over his head. And it was then that he lifted the bag and spoke these words for which he's most remembered. And now I leave off to speak to mere creatures and to turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, Father. Farewell, Mother. Farewell, friends and relations. Farewell, the world with all its delights. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Holy Spirit, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. That was Hugh McHale. Why didn't Jesus have that sort of confidence as he faced death? Hugh McHale seemed to face death with much greater confidence than Jesus. Why? Why is that? You find the answer to that question here in this passage this morning. And looking at these verses, I want us to think about Gethsemane and its uniqueness and its value. Gethsemane, of course, was unique to Jesus. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, what did our Lord Jesus mean when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me"? He's referring to something quite specific. He's not talking there about the cup of death. He's not talking about a cup of suffering. You must let the scriptures teach you what this cup is that Jesus refers to in this phrase. And it's the Old Testament scripture that gives to us the meaning of that phrase. And it's the prophets and the book of Psalms particularly that throw light on the phrase and uncover its meaning. For example, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And we read in verse 17 and verse 22, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it." And then there's the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this cup, this wine cup of the fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad." And then Psalm 75 and verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So when you look at those Old Testament passages and take into account the imagery found in those passages, we understand that the cup that Jesus talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane is a cup that was well known in the prophets and in the Psalms. It's the cup of God's fury. It's the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his own people and against the wickedness of the nations. It was the cup of judgment, of fury, of anger against human sin. Now, there are people who like to say, well, it's not right for God to be like that, to have this furious wrath against sin. But the fact is, there would be something defective in God if he did not react to human sin and wickedness in this way. And don't you find exactly the same reaction in yourself? Don't you find that you have a sort of righteous indignation when we see from time to time, as we do in the world, some of these terrorist atrocities, for example, taking place? Don't you find rage rising within yourself when you hear of these things? You think back to the bombing years ago in Enniskillen or Omagh. Think of the London Tube bombings. Think of the Manchester Arena. Dozens and dozens of people, their lives just obliterated. And when the shock of it subsides, you find an anger within you against the criminals who could concoct such a terrible atrocity. And you're perfectly right to feel like that. In fact, rather than shock and dismay at those who react like that, wouldn't it be terrible instead to say, well, people all have their own different opinions and different ways of expressing their preferences and their desires in life, and some people just feel the need to blow other people to bits. And who am I to say whether or not they should do that? If they feel that's the right thing to do, I suppose it's okay. Can you imagine the horrified disbelief if you heard someone express such a view as that in response to these atrocities? No, we all recognize there is a proper rage and anger that is absolutely appropriate when we are confronted with such atrocity. Now, how much more is that appropriate for God, who is the righteous, holy God, to have a righteous anger against human wickedness and sin? And all of that anger of God, all of that wrath, was poured into this cup. And that's the cup that Jesus shrinks back from drinking. In Gethsemane, our Savior was contemplating the fact that he himself, the Son of God's love, is going to drink the cup of divine wrath. That the darkness of eternal judgment is going to fall upon the Son of Righteousness. When the cross comes, he knows it's going to be hell in living color. He'll be cut off from the Father, and that relationship of eternal love and delight that he had enjoyed for eternity is going to be severed in that moment. One of our modern hymns captures that very well when it says, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." Our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane knew what it would be to endure the judgment due to the entirety of all the sins of all God's people when he drank to the dregs the cup of God's judgment. That's what he was anticipating in these moments in Gethsemane. And that's why he shrinks back from it in horror. And that's why it's perfectly right for him to say, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." There would be something defective, wouldn't there? Something very strange, something less than human in Jesus if he didn't shrink back from drinking this cup. If enjoying the Father's presence and fellowship meant nothing to him, mattered so little that it didn't bother him to be cut off from it in an act of divine judgment upon our sins, there'd be something wrong with Jesus. Something wrong if he didn't abominate the very thought and contemplation of it. That's why when we understand what Jesus means here, when he says, "Let this cup pass from me," we say only Jesus experienced a Gethsemane. And whatever your sufferings may be as a Christian, as a believer, you never experience anything like this that Jesus experienced at Gethsemane. We never drink this cup, because it's already been drunk to its dregs. That's why we struggle to contemplate just what it is that Jesus has to face here at Gethsemane in the garden. There's no way that we can enter into it and understand it in its depth. The best we can do is come up with a sort of pale analogy of what's happening here. Living in 21st century Britain, benefiting as we do from modern methods of disease control, medicines, vaccines, and so on, very few people today are able to grasp what it was like to live in Britain a little over a century ago. But an extreme example can be found in the playground at Aberystwyth. If you've ever been there, I've been there more times than I can remember, but in the corner of the playground, or the corner of the car park of the church grounds in which the playground is sited, there's a large black obelisk. And around the base of the obelisk in St. Mark's churchyard, there is the names of 11 children in one family. 11 children that died some just days old, some in their early years and into their teens. And you look at that and you read the names, or I've done it more times than I can remember now, and people might say, oh, you really feel for them. I know exactly what they went through. And I have to say, if I heard someone say that, well, how can you possibly know exactly what they went through? 11 children? Some can enter into something of it because you've lost children. But 11 children. Imagine the pain and the grief involved in all that. I can't put myself there because I've never been there. Now, you have to multiply that sense of not having been there in their shoes in that situation. You have to multiply that sense by infinity when you think about Gethsemane. There is a uniqueness about Jesus' experience in Gethsemane that we are utterly unable to fathom. We will never know or understand it. We can't even get close to it. Even as a believer in Jesus, or maybe someone who's suffered intensely in your life, you've never entered into the intensity of suffering the Saviour knew at Gethsemane. You've not tasted this cup. Only Jesus knows what it is to be cast into outer darkness. Only he knows that. That's the uniqueness of Gethsemane. But then think of the value of Gethsemane. Because though Gethsemane was unique to Jesus, that doesn't mean that it is of no significance to us. There's comfort and instruction here for us to draw out of the passage. And there are two things particularly I want to underline this morning in this passage. The first is this, that the Lord Jesus himself desired and looked for support and companionship in prayer. Just look at what we read in verse 37 and 38 and 40. Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Notice that. Stay here and watch with me. And also in his question in verse 40, when he finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Mark and Luke don't have that little phrase with me, but Matthew includes it. Jesus wanted his disciples with him. In the hour of his distress, he contemplated, or he coveted, their companionship. It really mattered to him that others prayed with him. Now you might be thinking, well, yes, that's Jesus, but I don't need that. And I could never seek the companionship or help of other believers in the congregation. We're reticent to ask for it and to seek for it sometimes. We have a reticence about doing the very thing that Jesus does here. And let's not forget that Jesus knew exactly what these men were like. He knew they were going to forsake him. He just told them that moments before. He knew and had repeatedly taught them things that they were just too dull and dense to grasp. So he knew that these blokes were wretches, really. But he still, even though he knew what they were going to do, he still desired them to be with him. He wanted their companionship. Now, as a Christian believer, are you above your Lord in this? Now, I know some of you might be thinking right now, someone might be thinking, well, you just don't realize what sort of people there are in this congregation. Because when I look around, I don't see anyone who is able to be much help to me in the matter of prayer. You might be thinking like that. And others now might be thinking, well, surely no one here thinks like that about the congregation. But there is. There is. They may not put it in those terms and in those words exactly, but that's what they're thinking. And thoughts like that spring out of our arrogance and pride. Look at your Saviour. He knows these men are going to fail him. He knows they're going to fall short. They'll miss the mark. But at that point when he feels and says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrows," for all their imperfection, he wants these men with him. A phrase exceedingly sorrowful, deeply distressed, translates the word that in the Greek language is used to translate Psalm 42 and 43, where we have that repeated phrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Here's the Lord Jesus driven to the point of distraction. He's in despair, and at that point he wants these men who are going to fail him, he wants them to be with him. He looks for their support. He looks for their companionship. And that teaches us what our attitude ought to be towards each other as believers in the Lord Jesus, even when sometimes we think others might be inept or inadequate. Nonetheless, we need them. The second thing we can learn from Gethsemane is that the Lord Jesus knew about the mystery of prayer. Verse 39 and 42 and 44 record the instances of his prayer. He knows the mystery of prayer. Now, you can see a development between Jesus' first prayer and his second prayer in verse 39 and 42. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, however you might understand that, you can see that that fleshes out for us in living color Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now he prays that himself as he is in the midst of this horror and darkness, this realization of what he must now face and endure. He himself prays, "Your will be done." He's practicing his own teaching in prayer. He knows the mystery of prayer. And as you look at verse 39, you see it teaches us to distinguish between determination and preference. You find them both in verse 39. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That's Jesus' preference. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is Jesus' determination. And there's a difference between those two things. And it seems as though we can put the will of Jesus and the will of the Father up against each other. That's what Jesus seems to do here. He talks about his will and the Father's will, and they don't match up. Again, it shows us the perfect humanity of Jesus in that matter. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," is his preference. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," is his determination. If possible, his preference is that he might accomplish redemption apart from having to drink this cup of judgment and wrath. But his determination is that at all costs, God's will and not his own preference would be done. You could think of it like this. Imagine you contracted some illness, and as a result of complications, the doctor tells you gangrene has set into one of your limbs and it needs to be amputated. I take it that you would have at that point both a preference and a determination. Your preference would be to keep your limb and to go on living. But if the doctor says, "Well, I'm sorry, if you keep the limb, you'll lose your life," well, then your determination to live would overcome the preference to keep the limb. In most cases, that would be the case. You want to keep your limb and live. That's what you desire. But if that's not possible, then by all means, you want to live, even if that means you live without that arm or that leg. And here's Jesus, and we see in him the same distinction between preference and determination. If possible, as we saw earlier, there'd be something wrong in Jesus, something less than human, if he did not tremble at the thought of drinking the cup of divine wrath and all the mystery that is involved in that. The Father turning his face away, cutting him off from fellowship and plunging him into darkness under divine judgment for us. If Jesus did not tremble at that, there'd be something wrong with him. So his desire and his preference is perfectly clear and perfectly proper. That's how he ought to respond to it as the perfect man. But his preference gives way to a determination. At all costs, let your will be done. And that won the day for Jesus in his temptation and in his trial at Gethsemane. And this passage shows us then that Jesus knows the mystery of prayer. That's probably what Hebrews 5 is referring to when it says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And here we see it. Here is Jesus with his loud cries and tears facing what in some ways is the mystery of unanswered prayer, at least in regard to his preference. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was the Son of God, but he was not exempt because he was the Son of God from pain and fear. It ought not to be so, but we all understand how it happens that sometimes people are exempted from penalties because of who they are. A few years ago in London, a man opened a window of the building he was in and he shot a machine gun out into the street, and a young woman police officer was cut down and died in the street. The police found out exactly who he was. They knew exactly where he lived, and he was never charged. They didn't even interview him because he was a Libyan diplomat. And after a period of time, he simply walked out of that building and he got onto a plane and he flew back to Libya. No one interviewed him, no one arrested him, he faced no charges. On a smaller scale, we know that there are people who are relatives and friends, perhaps, of police officers, and they escape fines, and they escape traffic offences because of who they are. Turn a blind eye, and so on. There was none of that for Jesus, because son though he was, he endured all this, and he endured the mystery of prayer. So Jesus' experience at Gethsemane teaches us that prayer does not always resolve our difficulties. And it does not always move God to dispel our fears and end our crises. There's that little old Negro spiritual song which has the chorus, "Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right." You will have heard it, no doubt. Well, it's not bad to put things simply like that, if they are simple. But Jesus' experience at Gethsemane teaches us that at times, just a little talk with Jesus does not put things right. Jesus knew that prayer, repeated prayer, just a little talk with his Father, did not make it different for Jesus. It is not always simple to pray. And Gethsemane teaches us then that prayer doesn't always change things. Prayer does not change things. But prayer lays hold of God, God who keeps hold of us, while things don't change, and while we have to go on in the horror of an intractable, seemingly, situation. Nevertheless, God holds us. Do you think your Saviour then understands you? And the quandaries and the mysteries that you experience in prayer, do you think Jesus doesn't understand that? Isn't it an encouragement for us then to come to him? Doesn't this draw us to him, that we have this kind of Saviour who knows exactly what your experiences are in life, knows exactly the quandaries connected with prayer? To come to a Saviour who sought fellowship in prayer but didn't find it. Well, may he know our fellowship as we join together in prayer this week. Lord, bless his word to us.